Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. We saw last week, if you were with us and you looked at the first 10 verses of Ruth chapter 4, we saw last week that Boaz redeemed Ruth. This was a work done for Ruth. She could do nothing to secure her own redemption. Boaz must do it all. And in this, last week, we saw a perfect type, a picture, a foreshadowing of our great groom, the greater Boaz, who did everything necessary for us, his bride, our redemption. This work of redemption that Boaz did for Ruth, it was a work done according to the law, just as our great Redeemer redeemed us according to the law. It was a public redemption in the city gate, just as our greater Boaz did all of his redemptive work in public. His sinless life was on display for 33 years. His sufferings, death, and resurrection were done in such a fashion that nothing was hidden, all was transparent. And this work of redemption that Boaz did for Ruth was motivated by the love that Boaz had for Ruth, just as Christ's great love drove him to redeem his bride and endure untold suffering so that he might possess us for all eternity. Tonight we get to see the celebration following the redemption. We get to see God's people at their best. If you have ever thought, those people in the Old Testament, if they were saved, it was just barely, they really had no understanding of the Christian life, of community, of body life. They really didn't know what was going on, and we have consigned them, as Calvin would speak at times of those who thought in a low fashion of Old Testament believers. He would say, to hear you tell it, the Old Testament believers are a herd of swine. And Calvin was defensive, as he should have been, say, these are our ancestors, our forebears in the faith. And we will see God's church in the Old Testament at their very best as they celebrate this work of redemption that Boaz has done for Ruth. And along the way, we'll learn much about body life and about marriage and God's order. Let's seek the help of the Lord now. Our Father, we were reminded this morning that it's your delight to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so tonight we ask how we need his ministry in our midst tonight. We need the Holy Spirit to awaken us from our spiritual deadness. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and keep us from erroneous notions. We need the Holy Spirit to show us Christ. We need him to bring this word to our remembrance after tonight. So, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you have your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 4. You'll need it there, and we will also be seeing how the rest of the Scripture bears upon this text, and so you'll need to be somewhat quick and nimble as we handle a copy of the Word of God. I want you to look with me at verses 11 through 16, and we're going to see the first blessing and the second blessing. So when you go home tonight and somebody says, what did Carl preach about? Say, he preached about the second blessing. We're Presbyterians after all, right? So look at the first incident, the blessing upon Boaz's house. Now, pick up the narrative in verse 11 and 12. We're going to see two blessings, two incidents, separated by about 9 months. And the first one happens in verse 11 and 12. Both are joyful occasions. Both involve the citizenry of this small town of Bethlehem, and they involve corporate blessings upon this couple, Boaz and Ruth. But I want you to notice the distinctions. One is very much a manly blessing. The other is a feminine blessing in terms of who's delivering it. And so look at verse 11 and 12. You know what happens in the city gate in any Israelite city. That's where the men of the city gather. That's where the transactions, the official legal transactions of the court takes place. And so when we open verse 11, and we see all these people who are at the gate, this is probably almost all men, and certainly the elders are there in verse 11. And what has happened is Boaz has just transacted this redemption of Ruth. He has bought her, not in any slave sort of way. He's been her kinsman redeemer. And so notice what, with one voice, the elders and all the men gathered in the city gate do. Look at verse 11. They assent or agree to be witnesses, they say it themselves. Now that's all Boaz needs. Because in order for his marriage to Ruth to be legal, he needs witnesses that they did all of this according to the law. If any of this transaction is contested, he needs at least two men. He would prefer to have more. He needs at least two men to be able and willing to testify in court what they saw and heard. But all the men, look at verse 11 carefully, because what I want you to see is what the ethos of the town is. All of the men, especially the elders, assent to be legal witnesses. Yes, Buzz, we saw the removal of the sandal. Yes, we heard the near relatives say he would not redeem Ruth. Yes, we will testify if it ever comes to that in the future. But then they turn around and they do something remarkable. All Buzz needs is just for them to say, yes, I'll be a witness. But they transcend that. They turn around and they corporately bless Boaz and Ruth's union. These men, and these are certainly men in verse 11 and 12, they don't want to just discharge their legal function to be witnesses. They want to be a blessing. Notice what they do in verse 11 and 12. They have these great stated aspirations and desires, even prayers for Boaz and Ruth. And they're all of grace, all blessings. Now, the reason why I want to labor long on this point, and we will see this as well in the second blessing in a moment. We live in a culture that doesn't know how to bless one another. Now, this is normal for unbelievers. They've never known how to do that. But it's a huge issue for Christians. As far back as the Abrahamic covenant, we are commanded to be, you remember what God told Abraham, to be a blessing to the nations. In fact, we are told, this picks up and this thread runs all the way through the scriptures into the New Testament, when Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that believers are not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing you were called to this. And if I were to say to you, how can you bless those people at work tomorrow? How can you bless the people in your home? How can you bless brothers and sisters in Christ tonight before you leave this place? Well, it begins, as we will see, by knowing how to apply the Word of God to one another. We should know how to bring the Word of God, especially His promises, to other believers and state them in such a way to build them up. That's what it means to bring a blessing, and we'll see that in verse 11 and 12. But because of the talk radio culture and the talk TV culture, all we hear is how to insult and disagree, and we snarl a lot. We don't know how to speak words of blessing. And we don't know how we're addicted to the world's speech. We don't know how to mortify it. And we don't know how to put on gracious speech. Well, here's a model. Look at verse 11 and 12. Because what you'll see is the men of the town, these godly men of Bethlehem, don't say, oh, that Boaz. There goes an attractive woman who was a hot prospect for me. That Boaz, grumble, 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 he snatched her up before I could. Nor do we find the ladies of the town later saying, rats, that Ruth, she snatched Boaz up. What does she think? She's a Moabite coming in here, snatching up the most eligible bachelor in town, and I had Boaz picked out for my daughter. No. The townspeople say, this is glorious. God has so obviously brought these two together. May he prosper them, and may his grace be poured out upon them. And when the men speak, turns out, look carefully at verse 11 and 12, this is far more than a blessing. It's sort of a collective prophecy. The men of this town, look what they say in verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, this is amazing. Look carefully at verse 12. The men of the town are saying, Boaz, we know that the Lord is going to bless you and give you children. This is amazing when we realize that as far as we can ascertain from the text that Ruth had been married probably somewhere between 8 and 10 years to Mahlon, and no children had been forthcoming from that union. So what makes these men think that Boaz and Ruth will have children? Here's what makes them think that. They say, God's going to bless them. And the first way that you know that God blesses a couple is he gives them children. That's the highest and best blessing. Look how they spell this out in verse 11. We say, the men of the town say, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. These men are good Hebrews, and when they think, what's the best thing we could desire for a newlywed couple? Lots of children, that they'd be fruitful and multiply. So they say, look carefully at verse 11, ladies, you need to, Don't be put off and think this is somehow problematic. Like, well, are they hoping that Ruth swells up and is as chubby as two women put together? Is that what this means, Rachel and Leah? No, what they're saying is, we hope Ruth is as fertile as these two women put together. You remember Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob? From them and their household came the 12 sons of Israel. This blessing is saying many things. They're saying, first of all, when they say that we want your house to be like Rachel and Leah, they're saying we have a desire that Ruth be grafted in, just like Rachel and Leah were grafted into the family of Abraham. They were outsiders. But mostly what they're saying when they say, we pray that the Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, they're praying for a fruitful marriage who between them, as I said, give birth to the 12 sons of Jacob who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Fruitfulness is one of the great blessings promised to Israel when they're obeying God. Now, when I say these words, there are some of you right now, I know what just happened. Some of you said, lots of children. That's a sign of blessing. Don't know. The reason why you think that is because we're living in a death culture that wants to slaughter the fruit of the womb. I told the stats last Sunday, over 60 million murders of infants in our nation in the last 46 years, and that's just in our nation. The numbers in Russia and China dwarf that figure. But even more interestingly, we are witnessing a declining birth rate, not just due to abortion on demand, but just a lack of desire to have children, period. More and more couples are saying, I'd rather not. They're too inconvenient. They're too expensive. LiveScience.com, you can go there and see the numbers. LiveScience.com states this. The number of babies being born in the United States continues to fall, with the birth rate reaching a historic record low in 2017, according to a new report from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Not sure why Centers for Disease Control are reporting stats on children, but so last year, the story goes on from LiveScience.com. Last year, about 3.8 million babies were born in the U.S., which is 2% lower than the number the year before, and the lowest recorded rate since the government started tracking birth rates in 1909. One of the surest signs that God is blessing a people is when he opens the womb. I want you to see how the scripture teaches this. Look at Leviticus 26. This morning when our elder Frederick Marcinak was pointing out, as he had that picture up on the wall that showed those 24 old people who were worshiping in what used to be Woodruff Road, it's now my office. And in speaking to old people means they were about my age then. But those people who were gathering, they used to pray on a weekly basis. Our elder emeritus Bill Teague and Morrison Linda Speakman can back me up on this. They would pray every week that the Lord would give them children because they had none. And I remember Ken and Pat and one of our original charter members saying, Carl, you wouldn't believe how excited we were the first time a couple walked in and they had children. Said all 24 of us smothered them and said, we've been praying for you. I am convinced that one of the reasons why the Lord has blessed this congregation so is because we asked for it. We asked for the Lord to give us children. And don't stop now. Keep asking that the Lord bless this congregation. How do we know that this is a sign of God's blessing? Look at Leviticus 26, verse 9. God is, before the people even go into the land, the Lord says, I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. What is the sign that God is pleased with the people, that he's blessing them, that he multiplies them? A sure sign that a nation is under a curse is when a people hates children and wants no babies because they're inconvenient and they're not future-oriented. They can't think about the next generation, surely not three or four down the line. We as a congregation need to be ultra-countercultural here and stand against our death spiral culture and say children, grandchildren, in every case are a blessed favor from a covenant God. What was God's richest and most repeated promise of blessing to Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to give you so many descendants that they will, at different times, God promises, that they will outnumber the sand on the seashore, that they will outnumber the stars in the sky. And you know what Abraham thought when he heard this? That's a blessing. This is what we should think every time, God increases our number. And that's what these men are saying here in the city gate, in the city of Bethlehem. They're saying, boys, we want for you the richest blessing God has had. The best thing we can think of for you is that you have a house in a country club neighborhood behind a gate. No. Look at what they say. The best thing that we can hope for you is that your house be like Rachel, your wife be like Rachel and Leah. In other words, that the Lord multiply your house. And again, notice what they pray in verse 11. They go on and say, may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. They're doing more, be famous. They're doing more than saying, we hope you have your 15 minutes of fame in the national spotlight due to your ability to dribble a basketball or croon the latest hit. They're saying, we desire that you have a good name. That's literally what famous means. That good name that the writer of Proverbs says is more to be chosen than great riches. A name that's passed on to David and eventually the Lord Jesus. But then they say something that's going to strike you as odd at first. Look again at verse 12. We're still in the first blessing. This is the men. The second blessing with the ladies is coming up in just a moment. Look at verse 12. Where these same men, they say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, for those of you who haven't been doing your read through the Bible in a year yet and it hasn't taken you through Genesis 38, this is a reference. What these men are saying is, now notice how they bless Boaz. They do it biblically. They say, Boaz, we want you to be like, your family to be like Rachel and Leah, and like Tamar and Perez. That's the best thing they can do is they can cite biblical examples for a blessing. But what they do is, at first, you kind of think when you hear this, you think, oh, really? Tamar and Perez? Can't you come up with a better blessing than that? So we're going to have to do a little work here. So keep one finger here and look at Genesis 38. Just so you'll know what these men are referring to. Many of you don't know who Tamar is, and the ones of you who do know her think this whole history is pretty unseemly. But who's Tamar? She, according to Genesis 38, is the daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, listen carefully and see if you hear a similarity. Tamar's husband dies, leaving her no heir. Sound familiar? It's just like Ruth. Failing to get her brother-in-law to perform his covenantal duties of kinsman redeemer, and tired of waiting for her next brother-in-law to grow up and be able to father children, she pretends to be a prostitute, tricks her father-in-law, Judah, into having sexual relations with her. She conceives, and from that incestuous dalliance comes twins, Perez and Zerah. All this is in Genesis 38. Now you're saying, why in the world would the men of Bethlehem say, Boaz, we want your house to be like Perez, the son of Tamar? Because these men are biblically savvy. The townsmen are saying, Tamar, back in Genesis 38, and Ruth now, are similar in that they're both outsiders who come in. Tamar is a Canaanite who marries Judah's son. Ruth is a Moabite who marries Mahlon, then Boaz. The townspeople are also saying that Ruth is like Tamar in that Ruth's first husband dies before he, Mahlon, can father any children. Both Ruth and Tamar are alike in that they both wanted an heir. And by the way, another richer connection. Do you know where these two women show up together? They show up hand in hand together, this far apart in the scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and notice who shows up in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, this is that part of the scripture that you read past really fast and not recognizing that there are astounding riches in these genealogical texts. We read in Matthew chapter 1, pick up the narrative in verse 3, Judah begot Perez. Do you notice anything at all said about the immorality, about the illegitimacy? No, simply this, Judah begot Perez, and Perez, here it comes, by Tamar. And then we read down to verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, one of the handful of women who are mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both women who had a troubled past, both Gentile women. Now, the men of the town, back in Ruth chapter 4, are recognizing the reason why they're saying, Boaz, we want you, your house to be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They are saying something astoundingly mature. These people who you would think, oh, what do they know about grace? What do they know about the blessing of God? What do they know about Romans 8:28? What do they know about anything? The men of this town are recognizing by asking for this blessing in verse 12. They're recognizing this. God can bring good out of trouble. He brought good to Tamar out of trouble. He brought Perez. This bad background, and from it comes Perez. And the men of the town are saying, Boaz, just like Tamar, who even though she conceived illegitimately, she brought forth Perez, who, by the way, Boaz, is your great-grandpa. You see that down later in the text. They're saying, Boaz, you've married a Moabite. Her path has led through winding ways of idolatry. She's had a previous marriage, a widowhood, poverty, and more. But by God's grace, you're here now. May God bring good out of it. That's what we should say. You see, when we see a marriage where you look at it and you say, oh, these two people, how's there any chance? We should say, may God bring good out of it. May God work sovereignly and work all things together for good. This blessing, may your house be like the house of Perez, is particularly striking since Boaz is already of the house of Perez, we are told later in the text. Well, this blessing, of course, that these men pronounce is fulfilled finally in Christ. These blessings, this prayer, this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the illustrious seed promised to Abraham, according to Galatians 3, who would make Boaz and Ruth's name famous in Bethlehem when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He, Jesus, is the greater Boaz, who would be the redeemer of his bride, which he purchased with his own blood. Boaz's name would become famous in Bethlehem when his great-grandson David was anointed by Samuel to be king. But this is nothing compared to how Boaz became great in and through his great-great-grandson Jesus, and his fame was known in Bethlehem and everywhere else. But then look at the transition between blessing 1 and blessing 2. Look carefully at verse 13. And I want you to notice something. This is a very simple sentence. It takes you about, 9 seconds to read. Listen carefully. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Do you notice how carefully and modestly and briefly the scripture handles the private details of Boaz and Ruth's consummation and conception and pregnancy and birth? By this, scripture is teaching us something, to learn not to be crass or coarse. Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, since we will give an account to God for every idle word. You see, our culture, when they read verse 13, do you know what they say? When our culture looks at verse 13, they say, can you not give us more details? Can you not give us pictures and video of all of this? Our culture wants to lay bare all the intimate details of personal life, not understanding how to be discreet and properly private. We've grown up watching TV and movies, the bedroom conversations and actions of hundreds, if not thousands, of couples. But in Scripture, look carefully at verse 13. When the bedroom door closes, the biblical authors place their hand over their mouth. Scripture teaches us to speak discreetly and wisely and judiciously, and we desperately need to be transformed in this area. It's fascinating how reversed our culture is. You see, Scripture wants to go into great detail about sin and faith and the heart and the work of Christ. The Bible will go into great detail on those things. But think about how twisted our culture is. They don't want to hear any details about predestination or justification, sanctification, and glorification, but they want to know all the details about what's salacious. For Scripture says very little, only what it must say, such as in verse 13. But Scripture, the Bible, holds out all of these great riches of depth about the matter of our salvation, our relationship to God. The culture has no time for that. Just give me the ugly details. Look at the second incident in verses 14 through 16. The clock now has scrolled forward 9 to 12 months. Boaz and Ruth have just had their first child, Obed. And the women of this village proved to be just as godly as their husbands, the men who we met in verse 11 and 12. The women of the village come to Boaz and Ruth's home after the birth of their first child. And they come over, just like their husbands, to bless this growing family. Look at this second blessing now given to, they're talking to Naomi specifically. Look at verse 14 and 15. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law," that would be Ruth, "who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Now, look at what the ladies do when they come. Look carefully at verse 14. What do they do first of all? They praise God. Do you notice what they do? They don't say, "What a beautiful baby. Oh, Naomi or Ruth, you've lost so much weight." They praise God, because he's provided a child to carry on the family name and the property. Naomi's dilemma that we had met earlier in the book has been solved. And here we see this thread that runs all the way through the Bible, beginning in Genesis 3:15. God's promise to save his people. The book of Ruth portrays Boaz as a redeemer. But as soon as their baby, Obed, was born, the people of Bethlehem start referring to this newborn infant as a redeemer, praying that he would become great in Israel. That's how future-oriented, offspring-oriented, redeemer-oriented their faith was. Their hopes and prayers for a redeemer were answered in amazing ways through Obed, then David, the redeemer of the nation. But even then, David was not God's final answer. God promised David that someone from his line would eventually rule Israel and the world. Now notice what these ladies pray and express in verse 14. Look carefully at what they come and say, because this is how we learn to be a blessing. They pray that this newborn babe, according to verse 14, would be famous in Israel. And look what they say to Naomi. This is a little bit of "I told you so." Look carefully at the words in verse 15. The ladies express the desire that this baby boy, Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, be a restorer of life and a nourisher of Naomi's old age. Now, do you remember where we first met Naomi back in chapter 1? She was bitter. She even said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. She was discontent. She was angry. She was grieving. And she had deadness of soul. But God has shown his love and kindness for her. He was not put off by her griping and complaining and bitterness. He blessed her anyway. Remember when Naomi said back in chapter 1 that God was against her? Now a year and a half has gone by, and the ladies of the town, mature, godly women, they are God's mouthpiece, and look what they can finally say. "Naomi, remember when you were griping? Remember when you were bitter? You were wrong. God was not against you. He was not against you then, and he's not against you now. He is for you. And this marriage and this grandson are proof of his blessing." That's what these ladies are saying in verse 14 and 15. And these ladies remind Naomi that Ruth, her daughter-in-law, her Gentile daughter-in-law, who's married into the covenant people, is better than seven sons. To have seven sons, we see it in places like 1 Samuel 2, was a special blessing for a mother. So to say this one Gentile daughter-in-law was better than seven sons was the highest praise the ladies could give to Ruth. Now, I want us to see several applications from this text tonight. First of all, look at verse 13. And I want to speak very clearly. If you're single, I don't care if you're 9 years old, or if you're single and you're 40 years old, this is teaching us God's order. Look at verse 13 and look at the sequence. Here's God's order: the wedding, then the consummation, then the pregnancy, then the birth. The order is purposeful. Boaz and Ruth are held up as models all through the book. And here in verse 13, they are at their best as models. And this is in the middle of a context about knowing God's blessing. If you're single here tonight, I don't care, as I said, if you're 9 or 19 or 39. This is God's paradigm. This is God's order: marriage, sex, conception, birth. This is the order that God will bless. Don't expect God to bless any other order. Have you firmly purposed, this is the order I will follow. I will be wed, then and only then will I consummate the union sexually. Then I will pray for the Lord to bless me with children. Oh, may God give you a clear, unshakable moral purpose where you say to that boyfriend or that girlfriend who's saying, come on, no one will know. To say, no, my feet have been set in stone since that night in February 2019 where I saw God's blessed order, and I'm unswerving from that. A second application. Conception. This chapter, this text, in verse 13, teaches conception is a work of the Lord. Look at verse 12, when the men of the town are talking about the blessing, when it says, the men say, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And then again in verse 13, the Lord gave her conception. Do you see what the scripture teaches? God is the moving hand in the process of conception. When anyone has a child, the first thought you should have is, the Lord has opened the womb. This is why the psalmist can write in Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Or this is why David can write in Psalm 139, when he says, Lord, you formed my inward parts. And what we're being taught much here is about the moving cause underneath and behind and above and around biology. If you've taken reproductive biology and page one doesn't begin with, God opens the womb, then your textbook is sadly lacking, because that's the teaching of the inerrant word of God. A third application. I want you to notice, if you've been taught by feminism that scripture demeans women, I want you to notice the high position, the exalted position to which scripture holds godly women. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, when the women of the town speak to Naomi, and they talk to her about her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And they say, this daughter-in-law that God has given you, she is better than seven sons. If you're carrying around a second-class view of womanhood, read this. Now, let me ask you, is this because Ruth is somehow a beauty queen? Text doesn't say. Text never gives us any indication about Ruth's appearance at all. And so if you somehow want to infer that, you're wrong, because that would be an argument from silence. Why is it that she is better than seven sons? Why so exalted? What's important about Ruth is not that she has the hairstyle, the clothing, the look, or her skin is perfect or not. What matters is her godly character. Why is Ruth so praiseworthy? Because of her holiness, because of her faithfulness, love, and obedience. Why is any woman honorable? Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. When our daughter Sarah was hitting puberty, and she was here at this church, sitting right here, and when people would walk by and say, Sarah, you look so pretty, Sandy and I would be whispering in both ears and saying, don't listen to her. Pretty is as pretty does. And Sarah heard that all her life. She just heard the whole emphasis on external beauty demeaned. And notice what these women in Bethlehem want to say to Naomi. They want to praise the fact that she has this godly daughter-in-law. Not a word about her appearance or clothing or hair is mentioned. What makes her so honorable is her virtue, her godliness, her character. A fourth application. In this text, we see, and you breathe the air that Scripture is putting out, we see the glory of marriage and family in the biblical worldview. Now, I want you to trace a thread with me through the text. Look back to chapter 1. You don't have to turn but two pages to get there. Chapter 1, in verse 8 and 9, what is it that, as the book begins, what is it that Naomi desires for her two widowed daughters-in-law, for Ruth and Orpah? She desires, in verse 9, she says, the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. She wants them to be remarried. And then in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, why is it the first time that Boaz meets Ruth, why is he impressed with her? Look what he says. It's been fully reported to me, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And he is praising Ruth because of her commitment to the family structure. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, notice what it is that Naomi wants for Ruth. Look carefully at chapter 3, verse 1. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, Boaz, who's young women, in other words, I want to find a husband for you. And then now in chapter 4, the sequence ends with God blessing Ruth with a husband and a child. Listen to me very carefully. Carl, are you putting down singleness? No. But I'm exalting marriage and family for the creation ordinance it is. It is the tragedy that needs to be fixed at the beginning of the book, and it's the resolution that comes at the end. A fifth application. We see here the model and the necessity for us to rejoice with others in the covenant community. We had this taught to us in the New Testament in Romans 12 when we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice. You notice what everybody does? I alluded to this earlier. The men in town don't say, "Ooh, there goes a really great catch off the market. That Boaz, he moved too quick." Nobody's upset. Everybody's rejoicing. And then the women, when they come along a year later, they don't say, "Well, wish I could have kids. I wish I could marry a man like Boaz." Or even worse, they'll say, "Who cares? Has nothing to do with me." Everyone in the text, the men of the town, the women of the town, rejoice and bless Boaz and Ruth. And what you must recognize that our tendency as a result of the fall, our sinful tendency, is to be alienated relationally, to run from committed relationships. Regeneration begins to reverse that mindset of alienation. Instead of viewing ourselves as strangers in the night, we're now to view ourselves as part of the covenantal community. Therefore, a healthy Christian life must have. And yes, I'm saying if you're here tonight and this isn't you, it's unhealthy. It's an unhealthy view of the church and the Christian life. The healthy Christian life must have a constant corporate emphasis and practice the one another's. You know them, don't you? The 30 one another's of the New Testament. All imperatives, love one another, accept one another, encourage one another, be hospitable to one another, be devoted to one another, pray for one another, admonish one another, bear the burdens of one another, over 30 of them in the New Testament. And especially, what this text is teaching us to do is what Romans 12:15 teaches us. Rejoice with one another. When one member of this congregation is blessed, they find a wife, they have a child, they get a promotion, they get a great diagnosis from their doctor, we should all dance. My friends, we are far too selfish in thinking, "Well, it doesn't affect me." Notice what these people do with Boaz and Ruth. They rejoice, and look who they're rejoicing over, a Gentile woman. This is teaching us how to rejoice with those who rejoice in the covenant community. A final application. We see the church at its best in receiving outsiders. Israel had been given the corporate task of being a light to the nations, but usually snubbed the Gentiles. But I want you to look how they bless and embrace and nourish and even praise Ruth, a Gentile. This, I think, is the most astounding feature of the whole text, is how the town embraces this woman, this Moabite. A woman who started life in a pagan Moabite home, who comes into the land late in life. She's already been married to another, to an apostate. She marries into the people of God, hears the word, exercises saving faith, and she becomes an Israelite, and she's embraced and received and given this designation. She's better than seven sons. She's a Gentile. Do you see what's going on? Oh, that we would learn what a model for us. Too often we are closed, suspicious, clannish, inhospitable, especially to those who are even the least bit different than us. This text should rebuke us and point us towards a gracious, accepting, warm hospitality. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this rich text, this text that teaches us how to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, this text that teaches us the glories of moral purity and teaches us how to be a blessing to one another. Lord, mature us and grow us up by this word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.